This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 16, we find the last of four chapters which focus our attention on the life of a judge named Samson. As we begin this study, it'll first help us to remember that Samson's service there in Israel, it got off to a rocky start. The reason why, well, it's based on the fact that Samson was more interested in pursuing the pleasures of this world than he was in pursuing those things that were pleasing to the Lord. Rather than walking in obedience according to the word of God, Samson was caught up in a spiritual scandal right off the bat after attempting to marry a Philistine woman. Well, thankfully, this marriage didn't work out, and so Samson decided to spend some time alone in the cleft of a rock, and it would seem as if he ended up connecting with the Lord there in that cave. And the reason why I say this is based on the fact that Samson went on after his time in that cleft to faithfully serve the Lord as a judge over Israel, and he faithfully served the Lord for 20 years. Now, it's true that Samson faithfully served the Lord for 20 years, and yet it's also true that his carnal desires for worldly women, well, it did end up destroying his ministry and his life in the end. That being the case, it's really important for every Christian to understand that the sinful desires that we used to struggle with before coming to Christ, listen, they're still there. Our fallen flesh is still with us today. And we could end up becoming the carnal Christians that the Lord doesn't want us to become. We could become, you know, just, we could return to those carnal cravings that would destroy our lives. And it's for this reason that every Christian must realize that we must always remain vigilant so that we can keep the ungodly desires of our fallen nature in check. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this heartbreaking chapter. If you would look with me there at Judges 16, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we read, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her." Now, I want to stop right here because we've already seen so much. Here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find this judge named Samson, and he's taking this trip to this Philistine city of Gaza. Now, we have to understand here. Gaza is the southernmost city of the Philistines, located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He's going all the way south into this region that belongs to the Philistines. And he seems to have been going to this great distance. He's going far out of the way. Why? Well, it would appear to find a Philistine prostitute. With that being the case, I'm going to guess that Samson was probably afraid of the scandal that would ensue there in Israel if his people found out that the judge of Israel was meeting a Philistine prostitute. And so he went far out of the way so that he could sin and not be found out. It's in similar fashion that there are many Christians in the world today who are spending secret time in Gaza doing things that they shouldn't be doing. I'm not suggesting that they're taking a flight over to the Middle East in order to sin. I'm saying that we all have our own Gaza here in this world, here in this location. For example, some believers, you know, some of us, our Gaza is online. These Christians are spending time online in Gaza, looking at pornography, looking at stuff that they ought not be looking at. For others, Gaza is full-blown sexual immorality. They're engaging in a relationship with someone that they have no business being in a relationship with. For some, Gaza is a secret life of vengeful hatred. And for others, well, Gaza is just the secret time we spend gossiping about others to whoever will listen. We all have a Gaza that we secretly run to and engage in secret sins. And regardless of which sins we might be committing in the secret city of Gaza, it's just best to not go there at all. It's for this reason that Paul told Pastor Timothy to remain faithful to his calling by encouraging him to flee from youthful lusts. He didn't say entertain them. He didn't say look at them online. He didn't say, you know, dance around them. He said flee. Run away from your youthful lusts. And then he says pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We ought to be spending time with other believers who are seeking the Lord out of a pure heart so that together we can encourage one another to flee from those things that we would lust after. Christian, listen, if you have a temptation that keeps taking you back to Gaza, then ask the Lord to help you, to surround you with Christians who can help you to flee from those sinful lusts. One reason that we need to stay away from the secret sins of the city of Gaza, well, it's based on the fact that your enemy is there, and he's waiting for you. And he's devising a way to trap you there with the bondage of your sinful desires so that you might have a life that's been destroyed, so that you might just completely be shipwrecked in your faith, so that you might be trapped in the shame of your secret sins. This is precisely what the Philistines there in Gaza were attempting to do to Samson. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 2. There we read, when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. Here in this verse, we find the Gazites, they're setting this trap for Samson, and this shouldn't have been a surprise to him, because remember, he went far out of his way all the way down to the city of Gaza to find this Philistine prostitute. Therefore, he probably expected to encounter some level of trouble there. Sadly, Samson's sinful desires were greater than his common sense. It's sad to say that, much like Samson, there are many Christians in the church today who are willing to set aside simple common sense so that they can fulfill their sinful desires in the secret city of Gaza. This sounds like you, then please understand that the enemy is setting a trap for you there. The enemy wants to trap you in your secret sin so that you're too ashamed to tell anybody about it and you're too weak to escape the trap. Well, I'm happy to tell you, if this is where you find yourself tonight, the Lord can still empower you there in Gaza to escape the trap that's set by the enemy of our souls. And our Savior can enable us to break the sinful bondage which so easily ensnares us. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the way in which the Lord empowered Samson to escape the trap which was set by the Gazites. If you would look with me there at verse 3. There we learn that Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, as we consider this incredible display of power, we must be quick to recognize that the Lord was the one who had given Samson his supernatural strength. Someone asked me earlier tonight if I felt like Samson was this buff, muscular dude, and I can't say that he was or wasn't. I don't know. The text really doesn't tell us what kind of physique he had. He might have just been this little squirrely, skinny dude, you know, with no visible strength at all. We don't know. What we do know is that the Lord enabled him to rip up this entire fortified gate and carry it, probably as a defensive measure, like a shield, all the way up this hill until he could get out of the range of the arrows of his enemies. And from this, we can see how the Lord is able to provide his servants with a way to escape the snares of the enemy. Not only that, but this also helps us to see that our God is so gracious that he's willing to help his servants even when we're stuck in the secret sins of Gaza. If you find yourself tonight stuck in Gaza and you're just wondering, man, how am I going to get out of this? I'm stuck in all these secret sins and I can't tell anybody and I'm just too embarrassed and I don't even know what to do. I would just say, cry out to the Lord. Ask him for the strength to break you out of there. And then be obedient to what he tells you to do. To prove my point, I'll remind you of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's in verse 13 of that chapter where Paul assures us that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Our God is faithful to always provide us with a way of escape. So you might find yourself stuck in Gaza, wrestling with the bondage of your sinful desires, and yet I'm here to tell you, you don't have to remain there. According to Paul here, the Lord has already provided you with a way of escape. He'll always provide us with a way to escape our sinful temptations. Therefore, listen, I'm here to tell you that the Christian who is currently trapped in the bondage of their own sin is simply choosing to be there. Plain and simple. If you're struggling with your sins and you're stuck in this secret sin and you're there in Gaza and you're just like, oh, what was me? I can't. No, you won't. Because God has already provided us with a way of escape. And so if you're not escaping, then that's your choice to not escape. In order to continue explaining what I mean by this, I want to continue to make our way through Judges chapter 16. And so if you would look with me there at verse 4, there we read, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, here in this verse, we find Samson, he's escaped one temptation there in Gaza, and now we find him spending time again in the valley of Sorek. Now, we don't know exactly where the Valley of Sorek was located, and yet, since this is the place where he ends up falling for another Philistine woman whose name is Delilah, then it's only logical to deduce here that this place was actually located somewhere within the territories which were occupied by the Philistines. He's back in the land of the Philistines. Samson, what are you doing there? The Lord's given you a way of escape, and yet you turn around and go right back to it? What this means is that Samson was once again hanging out behind enemy lines, pursuing his carnal cravings. And though it wasn't the same exact location as before, it was the same location. He's returned to a place where he's, you know, pursuing the lusts of his flesh. And if you'll allow me some freedom to spiritualize this verse a little bit, I'd like to point out that he's in the valley of Sorek here. And a valley, it's a low point. And specifically, it's a low point that's been caused by torrents of floodwaters. Not only that, but a valley then is a geological depression. And listen, as we consider this geological depression, I'd point out that there are times when we experience these low points in our own life, whenever we're hit with, you know, flood after flood of emotional distress, which results in a personal depression. It's at that point in time when we find ourselves stuck in the valley of Sorek. Now, listen, the word Sorek here is translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to the choice or lush vines. Fruit-producing vines. And what this means then is that Samson was in a place of depression. He was in a depression as he found himself once again surrounded by temptations that he had no business being in the middle of. Remember, he's a Nazirite. He's not allowed to eat a grape, let alone have a glass of wine. And yet there he is in the vineyards of this depression. Finds himself surrounded by forbidden wine and forbidden Philistine women. And it's in similar fashion that there are times when we allow the depression of emotional distress to lead us to those places of temptation. And listen, the Christian who attempts to then solve their depression by trusting in the familiar spirits of alcohol? Listen, the spirits which come from the choice vines of wine-producing vineyards cannot help us with depression. You see, the Christian who turns to wine in order to deal with their depression is failing to recognize that wine is a depressant. I know, I'll fight fire with fire. I'll take a depressant to solve my depression. It doesn't work that way. If you're depressed and then you start drinking alcohol, what's going to happen is you're going to get more depressed. because that's what alcohol does. Oh, I might trick you into thinking that you're having a good time, but don't trust it. Furthermore, I would point out that study after study in the secular world has proven that alcohol lowers inhibitions. And when our inhibitions are lowered, what happens? Sin. We tend to do things that we wouldn't normally do if we were sober. And as a result, we end up in sin simply because we turned to the spirits of alcohol rather than the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seems like there's two paths that the Lord is pointing us to, and one is alcohol and one is the Holy Spirit. Now, how many steps on this path am I willing to take before I realize that I need to get on a different path? One step? Two steps? Seems to me like if I need to be on the path of the Holy Spirit, then no steps on this path. And all of my steps on the right path. There's no point in turning to alcohol to solve our depression. Only the Lord can do that for us. And to further prove my point, we should consider how the end of Samson's ministry, well, it began there in the valley of choice vines. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at verse 5, because there we learn that the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, I should take a minute to point out here that this verse reveals a really good reason for why believers should seek to marry other believers who themselves are committed to serving the Lord. Because, you see, Samson found himself in the valley of Sorek, surrounded by vineyards and alcohol. Next thing you know, he's attracted to this Philistine woman named Delilah. And what does that lead to? Well, his being entrapped by his enemy. If Samson would have just married a woman who was committed to the God of Israel, then his wife wouldn't have been spending time scheming with his enemies. Unfortunately for Samson, he was attracted to these worldly women who were more than happy to help his enemies overthrow him. It's in similar fashion that the single believer who decides to date the unbelievers of this world, they're simultaneously setting themselves up for more struggles than they could even imagine. You see, the unbelievers of this world, they're still servants of the devil and his demons, and I'm not suggesting that they're actively in their mind deciding to serve the devil, though that might be true for some. No, what I'm suggesting is that they're unwittingly the servants of the devil, simply because they haven't yet submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you're not for me, then you're against me. Therefore, the Christian who chooses to create the sort of relational connection with an unbeliever, they're basically choosing, they're signing themselves up, they're inviting the attacks of the enemy into their life. They're choosing to wed themselves to someone who is not yoked to the Lord, but rather yoked with the enemy. So who are they receiving their marching orders from? Because it's not God. And here's Samson, a judge of Israel, and he's beginning to create this connection with this woman who's receiving her orders from the Philistines. Now, with all this in mind, let's consider how this literally plays out in the life of Samson. And so look with me, beginning at verse 6, because there we read, so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But He broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Here in these verses, we find Delilah. She's attempting to gain the secret of Samson's strength. And while it was bad enough that Samson was willing to place himself in this compromised position, it's even worse that he was willing to deceive his Philistine girlfriend just so that he could maintain his secret life with the Lord while simultaneously maintaining this relationship with the world. He doesn't want to tell her the truth because he doesn't want to sever his connection with God, and yet he doesn't really want to be connected with God as he's connecting with this Philistine woman. It's in similar fashion. There are many Christians in the world today who are willing to be deceptive in order to maintain friendships with the unbelievers of this world. In other words, these Christians, they're willing to hide the source of their spiritual strength. You know, when somebody says, you know, I don't know how you make it through day after day. You know, the boss, you know, just gives you a hard time. I just see the way that people, and you just put up with it, and you're patient, and where do you get that from? And, well, you know, I just know, and you just give something other than the Lord. Because you're an undercover Christian at work, and you're just waiting for the right opportunity to maybe one day say something about Jesus. I'm not saying that you're lying about your relationship with the Lord, but yet you kind of are by omission. You're pretending to not be a Christian to avoid the embarrassment. You want to maintain your connection with the world, and so you kind of aren't really upfront about your relationship with God, kind of like Samson here. Now, if you think I'm being too extreme about this, then I challenge you to consider what James wrote in James chapter 4 when he declares, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity," or in other words, makes you an enemy of God? "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I was much nicer than James. James is very clear. If you want to maintain these friendships with the world, then you're basically making yourself the enemy of God. No middle ground here. The Lord isn't interested in these lukewarm Christians who are trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He's called us to walk in the light of the truth so that the unbelievers around us know what the source of our strength is. That they know that our strength is found in Jesus Christ and in His redemptive blood. Sadly, Samson was a man who was willing to lie to his new girlfriend so that he could retain his spiritual strength on one side and enjoy the carnal pleasure of sin on the other. He's straddling a fence. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 10, because there we read, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now, please tell me what you may be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them. And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread." He's toying with her. He's playing games with the world, thinking that he's not going to get caught. Well, let's see how that works out for him. Verse 13, "Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom.' So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you?'" Oh boy. "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies.' And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death." Guys, no comment. He told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Here in these verses, we finally find Samson revealing his secret to Delilah. You see, she was quick to play the "if you really love me" card. "If you really love me, then you'll tell me." The reality is that he only thought he loved her, and she clearly did not love him. You see, Delilah was simply a spy. She was attempting to expose the secret of his great strength for cash, but also so that the Philistines could subdue him and ultimately enslave him. You see, she couldn't love him because she had not yet submit herself to the God of Israel. So she didn't have true love in her heart. She didn't have the love of God in her heart. How could she love him in the way that the Lord would have her to love him? No, she was just using him for her own personal gain. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 18. There we read, "When Delilah saw that she had told that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.' So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before, at other times, and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." Now here in these verses, we read about the day of Samson's defeat. And while it was bad enough that he had fallen into this trap that had been set by his Philistine girlfriend, it's even worse that when he awoke, he didn't even know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't even know that the presence of the Lord had left him. You see, Samson was at this point in his life so far removed from his relationship with the Lord that he failed to recognize that the power of the Lord was no longer available to him. And that's sad. And it's sad when the Christian can get at the end of their day and have not even spent time with the Lord throughout the entire day and didn't even recognize it. How can we make it through an entire day apart from the strength of the Lord? Well, here in our text, we find that the spiritual blindness of Samson, it ended up resulting in his physical blindness. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 21, here we learn that the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord allowed the Philistines to rob Samson of his sight. The Lord could have supernaturally stopped that from happening, and yet he allowed Samson to lose his eyes. And listen, this only seems fitting because remember, it was the lust of his eyes that caused him to forsake his ministry as judge for a Philistine woman that he found so attractive. It was the lust of his eyes that kept bringing him back to these places that he had no business being. And in light of this story, I can't help but to remember the challenge that Jesus presented to his disciples when he declared, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Now, listen, the Lord wasn't suggesting that a blind person doesn't sin. It's not what he's saying here. No, he's simply making a point. He's helping his disciples to understand that we need to take drastic measures and get serious about the way that we deal with the sin that so easily ensnares us. If you're dancing around your sinful desires and you're sticking your toe in the water of that pool that would lead you back to Gaza, Jesus would say, you need to do something drastic so that you can put this far away from you. We would do better to strictly discipline ourselves, because if we don't, then we end up becoming the blind servants of our own fallen flesh, and even worse, of our enemies. Now, it's true that Samson's hair started to grow again, which, you know, it kind of points us to a little hope in his life, and yet it's also true that he was still going to be blind. He was still bound in a Philistine prison there in Gaza. With this in mind, look with me, beginning at verse 23. There we read, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our god has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our god has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars." Here in these verses, we find the Philistines, they're now praising the name of their false god for enabling them to capture Samson. And while they truly believed that their god Dagon had helped them to capture Samson, I would remind you that there's only one true and living God, and it ain't Dagon. Listen, if Dagon was an actual entity, then it was a demon. It was a demon who had deceived them into thinking that they were worshiping God. And while it's possible that a demon was posing as their God, and it's possible that that demon helped them to devise this plan, and yet I'll remind you that the real reason for Samson's capture, it was Samson's carnality. In other words, Samson had become a slave of the Philistines because Samson was already a slave to his own sinful desires. Not only that, but we must also understand that Samson's sin, it ended up giving his enemies the basis for their blasphemy. It was because of his addiction to his fallen flesh that his enemies ended up worshiping Dagon rather than the God of Israel. And it's in similar fashion that the Christian who allows the desires of their fallen flesh to lead them back into the bondage of their own sins, they're actually giving the unbelievers who are watching us, they're giving those unbelievers a reason to reject the true and living God and worship whatever they're worshiping. Listen, I can't even believe how many people I've talked to just out witnessing on the streets, you know, whose biggest argument against the God of the Bible is based upon the lifestyles of the professing Christians that they know. They're quick to say that, well, I really can't believe in the God of the Bible because I see what his people do. Now, it's easy to dismiss that argument. I simply tell them, hey, don't judge Christ based on what Christians do, but rather judge Christ based on Christ. Did he rise from the grave or not? And yet, at the same time, listen, we're the quickest, most accessible picture of who Jesus really is. Therefore, we should be kind of like the moon, which only reflects the light of the sun, right? Our lives should be a reflection of God's glory. And yet, when we choose to live in sin, what are we showing the people around us who might not be able to see the sun, but they can see the light of the sun in our lives? What kind of light are we providing them with? Because if we're living in sin, then it's a dingy, dirty-looking light. I guarantee you that. It's for this reason that Paul wrote to a pastor named Titus, and in the second chapter of Titus, He instructs Titus to encourage the men of his church to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's how we ought to be living. And would it be to God that we would live in such a way that the unbelievers in our lives would have nothing evil to say of us? They might not like what we believe. They might think that the doctrines that we embrace are ridiculous. But they have nothing evil to say of us because what we demonstrate for them is a Christ-likeness. Unfortunately, those who continue down the path of the backslidden believer, they actually become a source of entertainment for unbelievers. To prove my point, look with me, beginning there at verse 26. There we read, "Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed." Now, I have to confess that these verses, they choke me up. They always bring a tear to my eye because, listen, we have this mighty man of valor. And yet, here he is. His eyes are gouged out. And he's dancing a jig for the Philistines. He's become their entertainment. As I picture this scene in my mind, I can't help but to wonder, man, how God could have used him to conquer the very men that he was now entertaining. It's in similar fashion that I've often asked the same question about those believers that I know who have returned to the bondage of their sinful nature. And great men of God that I've known who were given incredible gifts to teach and lead and to inspire with biblical truth. Men that were an impact in my life as an early Christian. As a young Christian, I looked to some of these men for direction and guidance and inspiration, and now some of them have returned to the world. And they think that they're just exercising liberty that they have in the Lord, but really, they're just a laughing stock to unbelievers. Rather than serving the Lord with supernatural strength, these backslidden believers are just entertainment for those unbelievers who like to say, "See, told you, there's no power in Christ." The believer who backslides is giving unbelievers cause for celebration. And while these backslidden believers think that they find friends in the world, I'm here to tell you, that's not the case. They find unbelievers who want to point at backslidden believers to be able to say, "See, no reason for me to become a believer because you all end up right back here." God help us. Backslidden believers become the entertainment that unbelievers want to watch as they worship their false gods and reject the true and living God. Well, thankfully for Samson, he knew that he had become the laughingstock of the Philistines, and so he prayed for strength to finish them off. And with this as our focus, look with me, beginning there at verse 28, because there we read, "Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Now listen, if Samson would have spent time praying much earlier, then he wouldn't have to pray this prayer. If Samson would have spent time in prayer years before this and days before this, and if he would have spent time praying, "Lord, should I go to the Valley of Sorek? Lord, should I go to Gaza?" If he would have said those prayers, then he might not have to say this prayer. But he didn't, and so he is. Verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the final moments of Samson's life. And while it was always the Lord's plan to use Samson to free the Israelites from their Philistine overlords, I'm going to guess that God's perfect plan was much different from his permissive plan here. I think he permitted this plan to happen, but I believe that his perfect plan was so much sweeter. I would guess that Samson would destroy the Philistine overlords and then continue judging over Israel until he died a death that was pleasing to the Lord. And while I think that the Lord was satisfied with the end result here, in the sense that the Philistines ended up dying and freedom was provided for Israel, I just don't think that this was God's perfect plan for Samson. Samson's sinful choices left the Lord with this solution, which was actually a suicide solution. What this means is that the Lord actually empowered Samson with supernatural strength so that he could kill everyone in this pagan temple, including himself. He even prays there, "Let me die with the Philistines." And listen, he's not being some sacrificial hero here. He's not saying, "Lord, for Israel, Lord, for you." No, no. "Lord, because they gouged my eyes out, I want to die." It's a self-centered prayer. He's killing himself for selfish reasons. And yet the Lord empowered him to do it. The Lord gave him the strength to kill himself. And from this, I would argue that suicide, it's not an unforgivable sin. Now, before I go on to make my point here, I want to first preface what I'm about to say by telling you that suicide is never the answer to our problems. Never, never, never. I would never suggest that someone should commit suicide to solve their problems. Don't point to Samson's suicide here as biblical justification for committing suicide yourself, because that argument will not hold up. Samson was doing the wrong thing, and yet the Lord gave him the freedom to make this choice. At the same time, though, I would seek to comfort the hearts of those who have lost a loved one to suicide. If you've been affected by the suicide of a family or friend, it's possible that someone's come along since then and convinced you that the Lord can't forgive suicide, so they're in hell. And yet I would remind you that Samson is actually found in the hall of faith. It's there in Hebrews chapter 11. And if Samson is found in the hall of faith, then it goes to show that a person can die by suicide and yet still end up in heaven. I can assure you right now that every true born-again believer who has ever committed suicide was already forgiven for that suicide on the day of their salvation. Because listen, when we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus has paid by His blood for all of our sins, every single one of them. And that's good news. He didn't just pay for some of our sins, He paid for all of our sins. Praise the Lord. Because if you have a loved one who is a born-again believer, and yet through depression or mental illness or some decision process they ended up killing themselves, I'm here to tell you, if they're born again, you'll see them in heaven. Praise the Lord. At the same time, I would make an appeal to those who might be contemplating suicide and you're thinking that maybe this is the best solution for me. I'm here to tell you, it's not. It's not the best solution for you. Samson, the end of his life was a tragedy. It was a tragedy, not a hero story. I believe the Lord had a better plan for him, and yet this is the path that he went down. And I would say, don't follow Samson's path. If you have suicidal tendencies, I would just suggest you need to connect with leaders here at the church. You need to talk with someone here in leadership and get help so that you can get your focus off of you and off of your problems and all those things that are making you want to kill yourself. Get your eyes off of those things and get your eyes on Christ. Because when we have our eyes on Christ, it's kind of hard to be thinking, those depressive thoughts about ourselves. If you're suicidal, I encourage you, God has a great plan for your life. And so get some Christian counsel. Now, it's also possible that, much like Samson, you're just struggling to gain the victory over your own sinful desires. You keep going back to Gaza. You keep going back to the Valley of Sorek. And if that's the case, then I encourage you, seek out accountability with leaders in the church. Seek out accountability. And listen, I'm talking about true, transparent Christian accountability. I'm not suggesting the kind of accountability where you offer up what you're willing to offer up to spare enough embarrassment that they don't know everything. There's no real accountability in that you're just playing games. I'm talking about true accountability where you're saying, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I keep returning to. Help me. Let's pray together. Let's seek God's word together. Because listen, true, transparent Christian accountability, that's what helps us to avoid making the mistakes that Samson made. You see, it shines light on our weaknesses. It surrounds us with believers who know what we're struggling with so that they can spot those things. And before we get too far down the road to Gaza, they can step in and say, hey, let me counsel you away from Gaza and back to the Lord. That's the kind of accountability that we need to have. These are the kinds of Christian relationships that we ought to be experiencing. And if you don't have it, then don't be surprised when you keep finding yourself back in Gaza until you're chained to pillars and dancing a jig for the enemy. Samson put himself between those pillars, not his enemies. And if you find yourself back in the world, you did that to yourself because the Lord provided you a way of escape. You don't have anyone to blame but you. And so before it goes there, get accountability. Get serious about it. And seek solid, mature Christians who can guide you away from Gaza and into the true liberty of the Lord, which is freedom from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.